priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin.
Sing a little. What a joy it is to raise a hallelujah together in song as we come in and get to just connect with each other, grow in our relationship with Jesus, and pray about what it looks like to reach our neighbors and the nations. My name is Julianne. I work here doing outreach and missions. It's the best job ever, and I just love being part of this church family. And a little bit about Westgate is that we, on our way in, have an opportunity for you to pick up your sermon notes, either the greeters or on the table. We have sermon notes and events that are coming up, and I hope you had a chance to grab those to follow along, also available in our app. We also have our Connect card, which is available for our live stream friends. Good morning, live stream friends. But this Connect card is in the pews in front of you, and this is a way for us to know who's here, if you have prayer requests, if you want more information. The QR code for the app is down there in the bottom, and this is a way for us to just stay connected. We pray over these requests each week, and our know who's here, and you can drop this card in the offering buckets that will be passed before the message, or if you're a guest and ready to connect, we would love for you to take this Connect card, perfectly called, to our guest center where we have a team ready to answer questions, pray with you, have a small gift, and just get you plugged in. So that is a little bit about the flow for the morning, and a little bit about Westgate, as I said, is that we really love being the hands and feet of Jesus here to one another as well as out in our community. And we have a partner, a partnership with West Blood and Global Opportunities. And he is just in one more extension about how we are able to welcome international students. And so as you guys remember, we just had our missions emphasis week. We talked about 5 ways to engage in missions. We can pray for missionaries, international workers. We can send and encourage and give to international workers. We can talk about it and mobilize others, or we ourselves could go. But we also talk about this muscle of welcoming international people that God has moved around the world to us as part of our way to engage in missions. And we talked about how the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And also, we in Toledo have a great opportunity to partner with the community, the church here, and the international people. And so before we talk about International Friends Thanksgiving, West Blood sent in a video. He is our main way of inviting international students to this event that I'm going to share with you about. So let's hear from Wes before we talk about it.
Good morning, Westgate, and greetings from Global Opportunities and Wes and Margie Blood. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, that the nations will flow to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And we are seeing, I believe, a part of that happen right here in Toledo. Students from countries all over the world come to study here. We have, I believe, around 1,700 to 1,800 international students, and many of them are coming now from South Asia. We're seeing a lot from many from India, Nepal, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, and as they come here, Westgate has been doing an excellent job of welcoming them. I want to say thank you to the several teams that have helped with some of our 245 apartments that we have served with furniture so far this year. And as we serve them with furniture, we tell them all about the exciting events that Westgate Chapel has been hosting for them. And Lydia has been helping Julianne and doing a fantastic job with, we had a game night, and a bunch of students came to the game night, and then another group of students went up to a corn maze. And but the big event that I tell them about is the Thanksgiving dinner. And your church welcomes international students in a way that very few other churches in the Toledo area do that. And they get to see the face of Jesus in your hospitality and in your welcoming. And I want to say thank you in advance to all the people that will sign up to be drivers and cooks and table hosts and setting up games and decorations. There's so many things that go into this day. It's one of my favorite days of the year. So I want to say thank you in advance, and I hope that you will enjoy seeing the nations come into your church, and you get to share with them all about Thanksgiving and welcome them as they study here in Toledo. Thank you very much.
Awesome. Thanks, Wes. So, yeah, he is sharing about this event. Who here has been part of our International Friends Thanksgiving before? Yes, yes, yes. So you guys know what we're talking about. We'll have some pictures scrolling to help you just envision how cool this night is. So November 24th, mark it in your calendars. We're going to have about 200 of those students that are new to the United States. Many of them, some are returning. Many have never been in a church, maybe never seen a Bible before. And this is a great opportunity for us to welcome them in. We have 30 or so tables hosted. And so that's my first ask of you to pray. Is this something that I could do with a friend, with my life group, with my family, to host a table of 8 or 10? And so we will assign the students to you. We'll bring them to you, or you can bring your friends if you have international students as well. And then you will eat together. We will bring everyone in here and do an explanation of what Thanksgiving is, as well as share who Jesus is, and just pray blessing over them. And then the rest of the night is the table hosts just talking to their family for the evening about traditions, and then there's opportunities to play games, explain our silly American menu that we eat year after year, and we're not even sure why, and just really, like, they've never seen ranch dressing often, so it's always a marvel, let alone green bean casserole, so weird. And so it's just fun, right? It's such a blast. And so I would love 30 people, 30 tables to be hosted. And then if you looked on this card or in the app and look through all the job descriptions, we're asking for 17 turkeys to be donated and people to cook all afternoon. We need rides. We provide rides for more than half of the students, thanks to you guys. And so there are just many opportunities to be part of the team. And we would love for you to pray about what it could look like to be on one of these teams. And so this card is here. But again, for us to have space to welcome the students, we need to know how many hosts we have and make sure we have enough drivers. And so over the next week or two, we'd love for you to pray, talk to your people, and get signed up. And then also we have our table out in the lobby if you want to sign up today or ask some more questions. But this is a really, really cool opportunity for us to be the church welcoming the neighbors and nations and intentionally showing God's love, which is what we love to do. So I hope you will join us that day. As we talk about loving our neighbors and the nations, we had a really fun week this week. At Door Elementary, we got to love our neighbor school over here, and there was a team of 20 of us that got to go and pass out candy and just really be present, and that was an act of showing God's love at Door Elementary. So thank you, team. Thank you for those that brought candy, and it was really fun. And then yesterday, my family had trick-or-treating in our neighborhood, and we got to talk to the 50 neighbor kids. They had stickers, and they got to pick their favorite animal and just engage in meaningful interactions as we talk about this posture of neighboring. And so as we kick off into this harvest week, I would love for you to share with someone as we meet new people and get their names. Have you had any opportunities to love your neighbors this week, either previously seen a cool opportunity, or do you have anything that you're looking forward to? And if not, that's okay. All right, so stand up and meet someone. Talk about harvest.
Continue worshiping together. When darkness tries to roll over my bones, when sorrow comes to steal the joy I own, when brokenness and pain is all I know, I won't be shaken. No, I won't be shaken. Sing this out. Oh, my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in.
That's right.
Stand a chance when I stand in your love. Oh, shame no longer has a place to hide. Oh, I am not a captive to the lies. No, I'm not afraid to leave my past behind.
Good. Oh, you are good. You're
Bow your heads with me. I just want you, as we come to prayer, we're going to be taking our offering in just a moment, but I want you just to think about the ways in which you have seen God's goodness in your life this past week. How have you experienced that? How has he shown up? Maybe it's in some great things that happened in your life, things that you weren't expecting. Maybe you've been walking through some really hard times, but you felt his presence with you. Maybe it's come through conviction, and God has been speaking into your life about some things that he wants you to get right with him, and you are seeing and experiencing his goodness and the way that he loves you so much. He doesn't push you away, but he continues to draw you in. There are so many ways, God, that you have been good to us. And as we sing this morning these words to you, Father, I just pray that it wouldn't be from tradition of we've sung this song before, we can sing it with our eyes closed and our minds disengaged, but that our hearts would be engaged, God. That we would be reminded continually of your goodness and the way that you have shown up in our lives. And Father, most of all, we thank you. You are good because you have sent your Son to us. And God, I pray that that truth would radically alter the course of our lives. As we come and we give our offerings this morning, God, we give because you are good, because of what you have done in us and because what you continue to do in this world, and we want to be a part of it. And so, Lord, we give back cheerfully. We give our tithes and our offerings, asking God that you would take them and you would use them so that more people will come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this community and throughout the world. And we ask in the same breath, God, that even as we give, that you would use us, not just our resources, use us. And so we give you praise and we give you thanks this morning. You are truly good. In Jesus' name, amen. As we take our offering this morning, if you're on the center aisles, I invite you to grab those buckets. We'll begin passing them out to the sides, up in the corners. We'll grab them in the balcony and pass them in. It is good to see all of you here this morning. I was reluctant on how many people would show up today. We've got 50 of our women out on a retreat this weekend. And I said to myself, I know the dads are going to stay home with the kids. I can feel it coming. But so thankful. Look at so many of you just braved your way out here. Applause to you, gentlemen. So, if we have not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Rob Zimmerman. I'm the lead pastor here at Westgate. And thankful that we have the opportunity to worship together this morning. I've got just a few things. I want to encourage you a little bit this morning with some cool things that, at least for me as your pastor, I've gotten to see happen over the past few weeks, and I want to share it with you that you would be encouraged as well. First things first, last week I asked you guys, I said, hey, we've got a huge need in our kids ministry, lots of kids that are coming in, especially with the babies. I asked for six people, at least six people have responded so far, so I'm super encouraged by that, and so is our kids ministry, so thank you for that. They continue to always have various different needs. And so if you're looking for a place to serve, our kids ministry is a great place to do that. But I was encouraged this week as you stepped up to say, hey, we're willing to help out our families so that they also can be a part of our worship services. Another thing that was really encouraging, you'll know that during our missions emphasis week with our different international workers that were here, there were different opportunities we had with them to just support them, especially with resources. One of those individuals who I can't say his name this morning because we're on live stream, but who came from a closed access country in Central Asia, he and his wife often don't have the funds to do things other international workers can do just because of their situation. And in the love offering, you guys gave over $6,800 to their family. Such a blessing. I can't even begin to tell you from him, as he shared with me on the phone, he just wanted me to express his gratitude and his thankfulness for the love that we have shown to them. And so also Rich and Elisa Brown, before they could even get out of this place, knowing that they had lost two homes in the hurricanes, many of you were walking up, handing them money, looking for ways to care for them in their time of need. And what a blessing that was to them personally. As well, Luke and Maddie Hadid had shared that they still had money they needed to raise for their 6 months 6-month stint in Costa Rica. And I believe before they could exit this room, a few of you walked up and made sure that that was completely covered. And so God is good. I'm excited by your generosity. Another cool story I want to share with you. I got another email from Paul Shryock this past week about Kairos Prison Ministry. And he said, "Hey, you remember that guy that had been in prison for 40 years that I told you about in my previous email? He surrendered his life to Jesus this week." And so, man, isn't that cool stuff? Praise God. Praise God for what God is doing and how he is using you. I want you to know, like, as I get to watch your generosity, as I get to watch the way in which you serve others, the way in which you share the good news of Jesus with others, I am constantly encouraged because you are representing Christ so well in your circles. And, you know, this morning, as we come to our series, we have been started a series last Sunday that's entitled "In God We Trust." And in this series, the idea in Genesis behind it is as we approach the election, for many months, God has been putting on my heart that we have a conversation as a church about how God desires for us to interact, if you will, in a world that seems a bit out of control, especially during this election season. You'll remember that last week, the word that I gave at the top of the sermon notes really is kind of the capstone thing for us to hold on to, was the word "remember." That the sermon was really about this, that as we look at a world that is spiraling out of control, even a country where it feels like it's just contentious all the time. There's so much hateful rhetoric going on, and everybody is trying to clamor for control of who's going to lead our country because they all promise that they can do it the best, and if you vote for them, everything will be better, right? And we've learned very hard lessons over the years. It doesn't matter who you put your trust in. If it isn't the Lord, they are going to fail you over and over and over again. And as we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 last week, it was a reminder to us that God calls us to remember that in the midst of a world or even a country where there is much chaos and we are looking for hope, that hope will not be found in mere human beings. That hope is only found in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who Isaiah 6 tells us sits on his throne day and night, where he is worshiped by the angels. He is the one that causes nations to rise and fall. He is the one that causes kings to rise and to go down to their ruin. And so I tell you again this morning to remember as we move into this season that God is in control. It does not matter who wins this election in just over a week from now. God is still in control. You still have hope because your hope is in the King of Kings. Amen? Hold on to that this morning. Hold on to that. But there's another piece that I want us to dive into together today. And the key word you'll see at the top of your sermon notes, hopefully you're able to grab those as you were walking in this morning. The key word is this: represent. I want you to think of this word, represent, that we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't know about you. Anybody here watch a little bit of college football yesterday? Anybody willing to admit they spent the day watching a few games, all right? I didn't watch a ton, but I watched the end of the Michigan State game. How many people watched a little bit of that game? All right, just like first service, there's a lot of Ohio State fans in here. So I was watching the end of the Michigan State game, and if you watch that game, I mean, look, at the end of the game, Michigan was going to win. Surprise, surprise. This year, it is not something we expect. But here's the deal. At the end of the game, they've got it under control. Last play, the team goes out. They go into formation, hike the ball, take a knee to let the clock run out. And as I'm watching the game, what takes place is just over on the left side of the line, one of the linemen from Michigan State goes out and kind of butts his head against his opponent on the other side, and then they get into this little bit of a shoving and shouting match, and then out of nowhere, the gang breaks out. Like, everybody's running from the sidelines as the clock is winding down. Everybody's starting to fight. All of a sudden, people are getting put in headlocks, RKO'd out on the field. Like, it was a little bit of bedlam. It was crazy to watch. And then as everybody began to get pushed away and they made all the players go off to their different tunnels and to leave the field, an interview was done with Coach Moore from the University of Michigan. And they asked him the question. They're like, hey, you know, tensions were pretty high here at the end of this game. We know over the last couple of years you guys have had some issues with Michigan State. And what did you think about what took place at the end of the field? And his exact words were this, very striking as I was approaching the message this morning. He said, I'm incredibly disappointed because that is not who we are. That is not how we represent the University of Michigan. No matter what you think of the University of Michigan, there's a standard that is put in place that says there is a way that we behave. There's a way that we carry ourselves as people that represent this great university. And this morning, I want to remind us that as followers of Jesus Christ, in a world that is pretty contentious and tries to draw us in, especially in this election season, can I remind you that you represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is a way that you are to represent him. There's a standard, there's an expectation that comes along with that. And with that, I want to dive into God's word this morning and see how Jesus instructs his followers in this same vein to help us to understand how it is we are to represent him to a world that is dying without him, that surrounds us. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to take a look together this morning at a passage of scripture that is found in Matthew chapter 5, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first big message, if you will, in his earthly ministry. We're going to look beginning in verse 13 in just a few moments and moving forward a little bit there. But before we dive into it, I want to give you a little bit of context. I want to set it up so that you understand it. As I said, Jesus has just begun his earthly ministry. In his earthly ministry, this is the first big sermon, if you will, or message that he is going to deliver. He's going to deliver it to his disciples and a crowd of people. You'll see a picture here on the screen. It was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. You can just picture yourself with this large crowd kind of sitting out there on the hillside, a little bit of wind blowing, looking out at the sea. And Jesus is standing there, likely at the top, facing down so that the wind would carry his voice across this crowd. And I want you to think about the context, if you will, of what was taking place during that time and during that day. I want you to think about the religious context. The religious context was what I would call a hot mess. There was all different types of religious leaders who all kind of had their different position, if you will, on what it meant to be a good spiritual or religious person. You had the Pharisees. The Pharisees, their bent was this, is that right religion consisted in strictly following divine law and religious traditions. You needed to follow God's law written in his word to the T. Not only his word, but also all of the extra rules that they created just to make sure you followed it perfectly. And their whole idea was surrounding like, you need to use all of your ability and strength to follow that law to the T. It was all about you and how you did follow the law. Then you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were another group of people. They were considered to be, if you will, the religious liberals. They discounted most things that were supernatural, and they modified scripture. They changed it to fit their own religious philosophies, okay? Then you had the Essenes. You had the Essenes, and just very simply, right religion for them meant separation from society, living an ascetic lifestyle. In other words, they would separate themselves from the rest of the world into their own little bubble. They would often not allow certain things into their life in order so that they could be good enough or holy enough for God. Then you have the Zealots. These were the fanatic nationalists. They were the ones who believed that right religion consisted in political activism. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And that gets us to the whole point of not just what was happening religiously, but what also was happening politically at that time. time. You know from what we've read in Scripture that Rome during the time of Jesus had a hand of oppression sitting over Israel. They controlled everything. And Israel longed for the day when the Messiah that they had heard about from the Old Testament and been waiting for years and years would come and rid them of their oppressors. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be this nationalistic, militaristic leader who would come in and overthrow Rome to set up a time of everlasting peace for Israel where all of their hopes and dreams in this world would come to fruition and they could live in peace, living off of the land that God had given them, and life would be perfect and life would be good. This is the religious and political context of Jesus' day. And it's in the midst of this that Jesus gives his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And these words aren't going to be on the screen. You could look them up in your Bible, but I want you just to listen to them. Allow them to wash over you. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verses 1 through 12. This is what Jesus said, speaking into that context. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came. And he opened his mouth and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you." It's interesting as we listen to this sermon that Jesus has preached, because literally what he does is he paints a picture that could be considered the exact opposite of what everyone was striving for, looking for, and also expecting from a coming Messiah. I want you to think about it. What Rome, when you think of Rome and Rome's oppression and the Messiah that Israel was looking for, what were they looking for? They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone who's strong. Even in Roman society, the things that were uplifted the most, and this no doubt impacted the nation of Israel in their thinking, is that what made you great was your strength. What made you great is how you could overthrow your foes. Your strength was something that was idolized. And yet here is Jesus in the middle of this delivering a sermon that to them sounds like weakness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Like, this doesn't sound like everything that they had been looking for. Then think of how this flew in the face of the religious leaders and the way that they taught and the things that they were trying to teach the community. For the Pharisees, Jesus' message taught that true spirituality is internal, not external. It's not about what you can do in your own strength and your own power to be good enough. Jesus said, no, your strength comes from God. And it's the changing of your heart, not the changing of just external actions. To the Sadducees, Jesus' message would have preached true spirituality is done God's way, not by man-made rules. You don't get to change God's word to fit what you think. You follow God's way. That's the best way. To the Essenes, his message would have told them true spirituality is a matter of the heart, not of the body. And to the Zealots, true spirituality is a matter of worship and surrendered hearts, not of revolution. You see, the priorities of the kingdom of God are vastly different. And Jesus points this out. The priorities of the kingdom of God are vastly different than the priorities of the kingdoms of this world. If you are living for the kingdom of this world, then God's kingdom priorities will sound like foolishness to you. But if you are living for the kingdom of God, you will truly understand just how foolish the priorities of the kingdoms of this world are. For everything that they pursue and clamor after will pass away. We've talked about this so many times that when we look at what is happening in our world today, when we clamor after putting our hope in the things of this world or mere men or women to be our saviors, what we often find is disappointment, disillusionment, and that they fail us at every turn. Why? Because nothing in this world will truly satisfy us the way that Jesus does. But his ways and his kingdom priorities are completely opposite of what we see in this world. That's why last week we talked about the fact that there's a strong temptation that we all face as we go through this political season to focus on the wrong thing. We easily treat this season as though God is detached or somehow uninvolved. We allow ourselves to become fearful or anxious as we look and we wait to see. We allow it to consume us, thinking that the world is falling apart and somehow our life is going to be awful. And then we find ourselves clamoring to put our hope in men and women in this world to be our saviors, forgetting that the one true King who will bring satisfaction and peace and fulfillment in any situation is the one, that King of Kings is the one who is in control. He is still seated on his throne. He causes nations to rise and nations to fall, kings to rise and kings to go down to their ruin. And when we allow this to happen, we allow ourselves to move to a place of fear, to anxiety, we allow it to consume us, it changes naturally the way that we respond. It changes the fabric of who we are as followers of Jesus, so that rather than trusting in God, we turn to our own devices. And when this happens, and you know this is true, often we stop displaying the very character of God. No longer do we represent him, we represent ourselves and what we are fighting for. And I want you to hear how Jesus speaks into this. He has painted a picture of a follower of Jesus Christ and how it is different from what everybody expected. And then he speaks these words in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. He turns from this and says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's unpack this for a moment of Jesus' words that he speaks to his disciples, but no doubt that he speaks to us as his followers today. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, if you take a look, one of the ways that we can try to understand what Jesus means is by looking at the various purposes that salt had in that society. And I want you to think about it. Salt has many different purposes. Number one in your notes, it was an incredibly valuable commodity. It was very valuable. Salt has always been valuable in human society, but often much more so in Jesus' time than it is considered today. During a period of ancient Greek history, it was called theon, which means divine. Romans held that except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. Often even Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And this is where we get our word salary from. It comes from the Latin word for salt. Considered also a precious commodity, it was not easy to get your hands on. You see, salt had many purposes. But primarily, the thing that would have stood out to those that were listening to Jesus speak these words is that it had incredible value. Number two, you can see that salt, one of the purposes that it had was of flavoring and seasoning. Salt was used to add flavor to food, much like it is today. Romans would salt their vegetables and leafy greens, which is where we get our word salad from. They would put it on all types of food for seasoning, so much so that food would seem bland without it. Now, I know you people. I know you American people and how much you love salt, how we put salt on everything. I know that from my own personal experience. I love nothing more than a good seasoned steak. Can I get an amen? I love a good seasoned steak. Until my wife and I went to Cracker Barrel together, and I made the foolish decision to order a steak in a place that is not known for their steak. Let me tell you something. I've never walked out of a restaurant more let down in my entire life. Number one, I walked in and I looked around and I said, I feel like I don't belong here. But anyway, that's a whole nother point. Then I ordered this steak and they asked me like how I want it. And I was like, I want it medium. And they kind of gave me this like, you know, cocked head look like, really, you're going to do that? And yes, I want it medium. And then they bring my steak out to me, and that thing was charred. I mean, it was cooked all the way through. There was no pink in that thing. Every ounce of blood was drained out of it. And then I was like, all right, I'm going to eat it in my steak. I cut into that thing. I put a bite into my mouth, and there was zero seasoning. I mean, it was so bland. And I literally sat there thinking to myself, I will never make this mistake again, right? Because we love our seasoning. It brings flavor to the things that we eat. Well, salt had purposes in the same way in early history around Jesus' time. And many commentators will say that maybe this idea that Jesus says you are the salt of the earth has to do with flavor and seasoning. It's the idea put forth that maybe Jesus is indicating his disciples will provide a God-enhanced kingdom seasoning in the world with their presence. I don't know. It sounds weird to me, but let's keep going. Number three, it had a purifying and a cleansing agent. Use as a purifying or a cleansing agent. Salt was used as a healing agent, especially to treat sores or cuts or skin irritations. It would promote healing through osmosis, literally taking the water and bacteria out of cells. Anybody here ever used salt water to try to get rid of infection, like on a cut or maybe in your throat or something like that? Doesn't necessarily feel all that great, does it? When I went to Israel, I decided to go, by the way, into the Dead Sea, highest salt content, I think, of any, almost any sea. Had anybody ever done that before, by the way? I promise you this, when you walk in, if there is even the slightest, most minute little cut on your skin, you will find it. It is one of the most painful experiences, but the salt kind of gets in there and does its job of purifying and of cleansing. Well, some people will say that maybe Jesus' point here is that Christians are meant to be a purifying agent in the world. Well, there's another one. How else was salt used? Number four, it was also used as a fertilizer in some ways. Salt was used in small quantities as a fertilizer when applied to certain types of soil. Thus, some people might suggest that Jesus' disciples will enhance the growth of God's work in the world. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Number five, it was also used as a preservative. In a society where there was no refrigeration, salt was often rubbed into meat or into fish to slow the decay. Some scholars have suggested that with this analogy, Jesus was indicating that the influence his disciples would have would be on slowing the moral decay of a fallen world. I mean, you could go on and on and on. When I was a kid, I saw snails climbing through the garden. I decided the best way to kill them was to pluck them off, put a little salt, and watch them bubble up to their death. I mean, it was great, right? And maybe what I could say is we could suggest that, well, with salt, we are called to squash the evil out of our lives. I don't know, right? Here's the deal. What's important? Context is super important. Context is everything. And scholars would mostly agree that we should not be looking for anything too precise, but rather, letter B, the point is taken with the Beatitudes, remembering that Jesus has just said, this is a picture of a follower of Jesus, of a person that is following the way of the kingdom of God. Taken with the Beatitudes, the point is this. Number one, to understand that you have immeasurable value to God. That would have hit immediately between the eyes of the disciples as they sat there and listened. You have immeasurable value to God. Immeasurable value. He loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus into this world to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could be restored in a right relationship with God. The God that you have rejected, the God that you have turned your back on, the God that you continually sin against, he sent his son to die for you, and he is constantly pursuing you. And when you yield your heart to him, he transforms you. You have immeasurable value to God. You have also immeasurable value to this world, even if the world doesn't recognize it. You have incredible value. Why? Because number two, you have a very distinct identity. You have a very distinct identity. You are set apart as distinct from the world that surrounds you. Think to the Beatitudes. that we read in verses 1 through 12, the complete opposite of what people value in this world, is what Jesus was saying, is that these are the values of the kingdom of God. These are the character traits that you should carry as a person of the kingdom of God. Why? Because you have a distinct identity. You are to be set apart from the rest of the world that surrounds you. The characteristics of the Beatitudes were in stark contrast to the values of the rest of the world, even the religious world at this time. And I want you to think about how Paul instructs us throughout the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, what does he say? He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Literally, there is something distinct about you from the way you were when you lived as a non-follower of Jesus Christ and when you have surrendered your heart to him. You are a new creation. He also says in Galatians 2:20, he articulates it this way about himself. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ is meant to be distinct. You are the salt of the earth. You have incredible value. You have a very distinct identity, but even more so, connected to that, you have an essential purpose. Number three, you are set apart for an eternal purpose by God. You have been set apart to be the instrument that God uses to share the good news of his Son in this world. A world that will spend eternity separated from him if they don't yield their hearts to him. But here's the deal. Being set apart, not only to represent, being set apart is not only to represent Jesus to the world with your words, but it's to be set apart by representing him in the way that you live. And the way you stand out is different. So that your actions and the way that you respond to situations and things and pressure and all sorts of things is different than the way that the world responds. You see, in this, Jesus knows that our penchant is to morph ourselves to look more like the world than it is like Christ, to value the things of this world more than the kingdom of God. And so he gives a warning. Let her see. That warning is this. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if a salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I want you to think about that. Like, think of those words. If a salt loses its taste, how's that even possible? Unsalty salt is a contradiction, it seems, in terms. It's not possible for salt to not be salt. But in order to understand this, you need to understand the Greek and what the most literal translation of this phrase, if salt loses its taste or if salt loses its saltiness, the most literal translation of this is this, to become foolish. If salt becomes foolish, it's not that salt ceases to be salt. The imagery that Jesus uses here is meant to push us toward this uncomfortable reality of something that is not behaving according to its intrinsic nature. In other words, number one, how is this even possible? Contamination can cause salt to lose its effectiveness. Salt used in the first century was incredibly impure, and it was quite possible for the sodium chloride to be leached out so that what remained lacked saltness, and specifically the salty taste. What I want you to catch here is that Jesus is not talking about losing one's salvation, but of losing one's value and effectiveness in the kingdom when sin and worldliness contaminate our lives. If we are not careful and we allow ourselves to become more like the world, we will lose our effectiveness of being the salt of the earth, of standing out as different and having an incredible value that this world desperately needs. And what does Jesus say? At the point at which salt loses its saltiness, number two, it is deemed good for nothing. For nothing. It is tossed out onto the roads to be trampled upon. And I want you to hear this morning. We cannot be, as God's people, an influence for purity in the world if we have compromised our own purity. We cannot sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We cannot stimulate thirst for righteousness if we have lost our own thirst. We cannot possibly lead people to a God who loves them if we don't reflect and represent his love to the world. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He presents a warning. The warning is this: to guard yourself in Christ as you are surrounded by a world of impurity. Jesus wants his disciples to recognize that as they go out into the world as salt, the proof of the reality of their faith in Christ and the distinctness of their message is the nature of how they submit their lives to Christ and stand out as uniquely having something of incredible value to share. And I can't think of more important words for us in the season that we are walking through today in our own lives. We are surrounded by a world today that is contentious, that is filled with hate, that is teaching us at every turn, no matter what social media we utilize, what channel we turn on the TV, no matter what news station we read on the internet, all we see over and over again is that when you disagree with somebody, when you are not aligned in priorities, when you want to vote for somebody different, we are taught to hate, to say some of the most awful things possible, and to fight with incredible vitriol because that's what's being modeled for us. And here's the problem. Oftentimes, we are losing our saltiness and our difference because we are not exemplifying the very character of the kingdom of God that he has laid out for us and designed for us. If salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? It can't fulfill its purpose. And I want you to catch this morning, letter D, just an observation. What beatitudes, I want to ask you this question, what beatitudes seem to be missing in many Christians as we navigate our nation's political climate? I just want you to think about how Jesus defined a follower of God, a person who is invested in his kingdom at the beginning of this passage in verses 1 through 12. What seems to be missing? The first thing is this. He says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I would define it for you as this. Blessed are those who passionately pursue righteousness. Those who passionately pursue it. Here's the deal. I look on social media all the time. I watch us in our culture, but even in the church, speak with such hate at times for people that we disagree with. We demonize them. And oftentimes with the words that we use, we begin to look more like the world and less like Christ. And into this, Jesus speaks to the believer and says, blessed are those who pursue righteousness passionately, who hunger and who thirst for it, that you desire to be different, to not engage in the sin of the world and the way that the world interacts with each other, but to stand out as different. That is how people will know me. And think about what it means to hunger and thirst. You know, many of us have never faced life-threatening hunger and thirst. We think of hunger as missing a meal or two and that little feeling of growling that we get in our stomachs. Or maybe we have been working outside for an hour in the extreme heat of summer and we feel a little bit thirsty and we need a cold drink. None of us have truly ever experienced true hunger and true thirst. Because this is what Jesus talks about. It is far more intense. Give you an example. During the liberation of Palestine during World War I, there was forces of British, Australian, and New Zealand soldiers who were pursuing the Turks across the desert. And the story is told that as they pursued them, they had to pursue them so far that the water-carrying camels that they had in order to help provide water to them in this trek through the desert weren't able to keep up. And so as they were traveling and doing what they needed to do, essentially their water ran out. And so their mouths began to get dry. Their heads would ache. They would become dizzy and faint. Their eyes would become bloodshot. Their lips would swell up and turn purple. Mirages became normal. And they knew that if they didn't make it to the wells that were out in front of them by nightfall, thousands of them would die just as hundreds of them had already done. They were literally fighting for their lives, for hunger and thirst. But yet they managed to drive the Turks out, and they also reached these wells. But when they reached these wells, those who were in better able-bodied shape were required to stand at attention, many of them for 4 hours with thousands of gallons of water just feet from them, allowing those who were wounded, those who were sick, or those who had to take guard duty to drink first. After 4 hours, the last man had his drink. And during that time, The men stood no more than 20 feet, as I said, from thousands of gallons of water. But one man made this statement at the end of that experience, and he said these words: I believe that today we have learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to the wells. If such were our thirst for God, our thirst for righteousness and for his will in our lives, an all-consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? Church, if we're going to respond in this climate in a way that brings glory to God and truly represents him, then we must be a people who hunger and thirst for his righteousness, that it becomes the very thing that drives our hearts and drives our lives, because we recognize not only does it bring him glory, but it is the way that we reflect to the world his glory. Number two, I believe that it is very important for us to see and to understand that in this time in our own nation, that another beatitude, if you will, that is missing is the one: blessed are those who show mercy. Mercy does not hold a grudge. Mercy does not harbor resentment. Mercy doesn't capitalize on another's failure or weakness. It does not point out or publicize another's sin for sport. I want you to think about that. I've been watching all across social media as people post memes that they think are hilarious. I even had one sent to me this week just as an example because of what I preached last Sunday. And let me tell you what this meme said, posted by a Christian. You'll remember that one of the candidates, I'll just say, because I'm going to say she, Kamala Harris, this past week was in a rally, and she made a comment when somebody yelled out, "Jesus is Lord." She said, "Oh, you're at the wrong rally." And here's the deal. Don't get too disdained yet. I got something even better for you. Sure, I hear that, and it breaks my heart. But then, a couple days later, she's in a church, and they're showing her on TV going into a church, a worship service. And a meme was made of this, of a picture of her in this service with the words across the top that said she shouldn't be welcome at church if Jesus wasn't welcome at her rally. Church, I am more ashamed that anybody that knows Jesus Christ would utter those words than what she said at her rally. I'm telling you that Jesus said that a characteristic of somebody who loves him, who follows him, is that they are those who show mercy to the world that surrounds them, that they don't hold grudges, that they aren't those who capitalize on another's failures, that they don't point out or publicize another's sin for sport. And have we forgotten in the midst of our anger and vitriol over what we see happening in the world that Jesus called you to go to people just like that, but might I say just like you? Because all of us, the Bible tells us, has sin that separates us from God. None of us are worthy to truly be his child. And yet in his love and his grace and mercy, can I tell you where Kamala Harris, President Trump, or anybody else belongs is in the church, where they will hear the good news of the gospel and by God's grace will turn their hearts to it. But we cannot turn ourselves and look at political leaders and look at other people who we may disagree with and demonize them, because Christ has called us to be different than what the world exemplifies. That we are those who show mercy. Number three, blessed are those who make peace. We're called to walk into a world where peace is lacking and not just be those who go in and keep peace, but we're literally called to be those who make peace, that we bring the very peace of God with us into those situations. Blessed are those who, number four, who are persecuted. Like, oh, that one just blows our mind. Like, because when we get persecuted by somebody because of what we say or what we believe, or if somebody puts us down or we don't get something that we want, what is our immediate natural response? To fight? To win? To get back at someone? To go after them? What does Jesus say? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. And what does he say? Rejoice. Because in that moment, those people will see Jesus. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, this world is going to hate you because it hated me first. And so my church family, when you feel that persecution coming from people because you differ from the values of this world, rejoice because they are seeing Jesus in you. That is the point. The bottom line is this. We must be those who preserve our Christian witness. It is the only thing that we have as we enter into this world, that they would know the one true God by the way that we represent him to those that are around us. And Jesus continues, and I close with this. He says, not only are you the salt of the earth, but he says, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The first thing I'll say is this. Letter A, when I read this, it tells me expect the darkness. I think one of the problems we have as Christians is that we often seem surprised by the darkness that is in the world. We look at the way the world is going, the things that they believe, the values that they carry, and we almost get surprised by it. And that surprise causes us to go to a place of disdain and hate. What I would actually encourage you with is that Jesus, when he says you are the light of the world, is trying to remind you, hey, duh, you live in a dark world. You are supposed to be the one that illuminates and that stands out as different. Don't be surprised by it. Literally, Paul says in Romans 1:30 that the world that we live in, he gives this whole list of ways that there's evil in this world, but he says they will even invent ways of doing evil. Oftentimes, I look at our world today, and I those words ring so true. Sometimes I'm like, I cannot believe the things we're coming up with that are such a rejection of God, and yet Jesus says, expect the darkness, but you are the light. Not only expect the darkness, but be uniquely different from it. Be uniquely different from the world that surrounds you. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. I remember being in Israel and sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee one night looking across, and there on the hillside was Tiberias, all lit up with lights, just shining, taking the whole darkness of night and bringing this bright glow through the sky. Or being sitting in Jerusalem outside of the city walls at night and looking at that beautiful city on a hill as it shone light everywhere. It's this word picture that Jesus gives to his disciples to say that you are to stand out as uniquely different. He uses the picture that no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. They don't hide it. Go out, show your light, allow your light to be seen, the light of Jesus through your life. Let her see. We should stand for what is true and good according to God's word. As I share these words with you, they're not words that tell you to not like be bold and to not stand up for what is true and what is good and what God's word teaches. God's word needs to be the foundation of who we are and what shapes our values, and we should stand up for that truth. I will tell you that when I look at certain things that are going on in this world, it drives me nuts. Why? Because it is such a departure from the goodness of God and what he has for us in his word. It drives me crazy to look and to see that our world refuses to value life in the womb. I do not understand how a person can value God's word and not value that truth. It is so clear in his word. I do not understand how we can reject the idea that God created male and female and say that there aren't genders in our world. Literally, we're attacking the very foundation of what God has created. And I sit and I believe we need to stand up for what is true in his word. As far as, it doesn't mean it's going to be popular, but we need to stand up for it. But here's the point, letter D. How you do that matters most. How you do it matters most. And you must do it with truth that is wrapped in love. In the same way that Jesus did throughout his entire earthly ministry. Not once did he shy away from truth, but never did he try to clobber somebody over the head, tell them that they were stupid, unless they were a religious leader, by the way. Those guys had a very special place in Jesus' heart because they were distorting God's word and leading people fully astray. But for people that didn't know God, he didn't expect them to act like Christians. They didn't know God. They didn't have the Spirit of God living within them, what does he do? He woos them with his love for them. But he always calls them to the truth. Our focus as followers of Jesus Christ needs to be the same. We need to stop building walls, and we need to start building bridges to the gospel and to Jesus Christ in this world. And we do that by the way that we reflect his love and the message of the gospel to this world. I will close by sharing just a personal illustration with you. There is a person, and Rochelle's in my life, that is somebody that we love very dearly, that we have watched over the years, who grew up in a Christian home, walk away somewhat, not completely, but somewhat from a relationship with God. Their values have changed. You might say that maybe some of their positions have become a little bit more liberal. And in the process of that, we've watched people in their circle that know Jesus speak some of the most hateful words to them about their values and what they believe or don't believe and how they should be different. And can I tell you what breaks my heart? Is I'm watching Christian people push this person further and further away from Jesus. Because we have stopped valuing lost people, and we value more that we are right and that people are just like us. We've grown this expectation, and somehow we've told ourselves that we can shame people into the kingdom of God. And I want to ask you this question this morning. When was the last time that you hated somebody into the kingdom? When was the last time that you shamed them into the kingdom? When was the last time that you built a wall so high and told them how horrible their viewpoints were? And they were like, oh, I want to be in the kingdom. Jesus led with love for a reason, recognizing that the world that surrounds us has very differing values, but we have been called to be salt and to be the light of Jesus Christ, to call them to truth, but to do so in love. In church, whether it's in our relationships with each other when we have disagreement, or it's with people that are out in the world, we need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount in verses 1 through 12 and truly once again be living that out, that we are to be different from the world that surrounds us, that we reflect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because what he has to offer is so much better, and the world needs to see that. Allow the Spirit of God to speak into your heart this morning about that, what that looks like for you in your relationships and in your interactions with other people, that you would show them the love of Jesus even in the midst of disagreement. Lord, this is a hard season. And when we allow fear and anxiousness and our eyes to be taken off of you, we often turn and we stop reflecting your character and your love, when we forget who we represent and what our purpose is. And Father, I pray and I ask that as we read your word, we internalize what it means to be salt and light in a world that does not know you, that you would change who we are, that literally, God, we would respond by sharing the love of Jesus with others and giving them hope that there is something better than what this world offers. And so, God, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would do business with us as we continue to worship with you.
Kingdom come.
don't let your heart be troubled. Hold your head up high, fear no evil. Fix your eyes on this one truth. God is madly in love with you. So take courage, hold on, be strong. Remember where our help comes from.
You know, as we close our service this morning, I've got a couple of announcements for you before I give you kind of a charge and encouragement. First thing is this. You heard this morning, Thanksgiving is almost here. That means Christmas is right around the corner. And one of the things I'm excited about is we're going to be doing something this Christmas that we haven't done for a number of years, which is a family Christmas service on December 1st. And some of our young kids are going to be singing in the service. Our adult choir is going to be a part of that service as well. And so if you would like to be a part of the adult choir that morning, we have rehearsals that are going to be beginning November 7th. And I would encourage you, you can register, you can sign up online for that on our app. I believe there's supposed to be a slide, but maybe the computer crashed. There we go. Please be sure to check that. It'll be Thursdays from 6:30 to 8 for those rehearsals beginning November 7th. And then secondly, we're going to be decorating the church very, very soon coming up for the Christmas season. And if you and your life group, your family, friends would like to come and participate and be a part of that, you can sign up to do that as well on our app using that link. We make this quite the festive environment with music and food and just a good time. And so if you would like to help serve in that way, that is one way to come and also get connected with other people. I'll tell you as well, next Sunday, as we wrap up this series, no doubt next Sunday being right before the election, we have a very special service that we have created that is meant to be kind of an interactive prayer service for us as a church. I can think of nothing more important for us as we go into this season of spending time praying together, asking for God to lead our country, more importantly, to lead our lives and to give us incredible influence in this season. And so I hope that you will still plan on being here next week for this incredible time of seeking hard after God. As well, our prayer team is here this morning as we close our service on each side. They would love the opportunity to pray with you as the service closes. And now I know that there are at least 50 of you in the room saying, you did not give me the last fill-ins. I know, because you always seek me out. So can I give it to you? Bottom line is this. Stop trying to win arguments. Start trying to win people to Jesus. That is the call and the mission that God has called you to in this world as you put your hope, your faith, and your trust in Him. So church family, as you go out into this world this week, reflect Jesus. Be salt, be light, and let the world know the God that you love. Have a great week. We'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Oh, wait, last thing. Forgot, ordination service tonight, 7 o'clock, for two really awesome people, Randy Fall and Adam Just. Come join us, 7 o'clock.